In May 1995, the United Church of God was officially established. It was established under the leadership of ministers who had resigned or been fired by the Worldwide Church of God. These ministers were unwilling to follow the doctrinal path taken by the Worldwide Church of God and establish this new organization at meetings, a series of meetings in Indianapolis, Indiana. And this new organization was based upon the doctrinal foundations in effect at the time that Mr. Herbert Armstrong died in 1986. Mr. Armstrong, for people that are new in the church, they don't know who Mr. Armstrong is, but he's part of the legacy of our organization. And Mr. Armstrong founded the Radio Church of God, first of all, and eventually the name of the church became the Worldwide Church of God in the 1930s. Prior to Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong had been affiliated with an organization called the Church of God Seventh Day. The Church of God Seventh Day still exists, is still around. They do have congregations and publications. They had, at the time that Mr. Armstrong was associated, they were headquartered in Stansbury, Missouri. And Mr. Armstrong, studying the Bible independently of the Church of God Seventh Day, began to preach and teach foundational truths he discovered in the Scriptures. And he had been trained as an advertising copywriter. And so what he did is he applied his skills and his training in order to put together the information in article format. So out of that came many of the booklets that taught us basic truths about God's way of life. On the urging of members of the church in the area of Oregon in which he lived, he began sending in some of these articles to the Bible Advocate, the monthly publication of the Church of God Seventh Day. And some of these articles actually began to appear on the front page of that magazine. And one of the most important truths that Mr. Armstrong discovered was in the Bible was the obligation of New Testament Christians to keep the seven annual holy days found in the Scriptures. And Mr. Armstrong presented these truths to the leaders of the Church of God Seventh Day. However, the Church of God Seventh Day did not agree with his conclusions in the Scriptures, and at that point they began to have difficulties, and eventually he said these are important, and as a church we must keep them, and it eventually came to be that they went their separate ways. The Church of God Seventh Day does publish a booklet entitled A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel, and that booklet opposes the keeping of the holy days. So in the sermon today, I would like to begin to cover statements presented in this booklet, and we're going to look at them and we're going to challenge them. And that challenge will be that the seven annual holy days are done away and are not to be kept by New Testament Christians. Is that true or not true? Also, we'll confront additional arguments on this subject written in another article entitled, Should We Keep Israel's Holy Days? And this particular article was published in the Bible Advocate in August 1979. So we have a number of arguments that we're going to take a look at, and because of the number of arguments, we're going to do this in two different sermons. So this will be the first in that series of sermons, but it'll only be two, not 14. So prior to beginning, I want to point out that, you know, the Church of God Seventh Day, you know, we should look upon them as brothers and sisters, and they believe many of the truths that we believe. However, they don't believe in the holy days, and their opposition to it and their particular rationale for that is something that we can take a look at and hopefully learn something from. So the basic question we're asking today is, should we keep Israel's holy days? When you think about that, that's really not the best way to entitle the days that God set apart. You know, are they Israel's holy days? In fact, they are not. They are God's holy days. They are God's holy days. All you have to do is look at the first part of Leviticus 23, and God tells you about his Sabbaths, which include the seventh-day Sabbath and all of the other holy days. They are God's holy days, not man's, not Israel's, not anyone's, but God. So this is something that is important for us to address. Should we keep the holy days? And we want to understand why. We want to understand how they were instituted and for what purpose. And we'll cover these and other questions. So let's begin with the booklet. Early on in the Church of God Seventh-day booklet, A Study of the Feast Days of Israel, the author states the following. He says, we may agree that the Bible does not teach then, and Christians should not observe the holy days of pagan origin. We agree with that. We don't keep the pagan holidays. We may agree that the Bible does teach observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, and we would all agree with that. But what about the annual festivals which Israel was commanded to observe? What about the holy days? The article says, there are people who are teaching that in the Old Testament times, God commanded the observance of seven annual days or periods, and that these have been carried over into the Christian age. So Christians should practice and teach the observance of these events. The article goes on, we will show from the Bible that none of these annual feasts or special days are to be kept by Christians. There is no definite Bible record that any Christian, since the death of Christ, ever kept them, and no Bible record or instruction to keep them. Now, some of us may say, that's interesting, because I think there is evidence for that. I most assuredly believe that, but this was their position. And also, quoting from the article, Should We Keep Israel's Holy Days, written by D.L. Prunkard, he says, what rituals and standards are obligatory of Christ's way of life? Ignorance of God's plan, will, and intention can place one in ceremonial bondage. Disciples should not place themselves under legalistic religion, which the author considers the keeping of the holy days to be. It is legalistic religion. Should we keep Israel's holy days? Are we commanded in Christ's gospel? This article will study New Covenant Christianity with reference to Israel's festivals and holy days. So these two articles are quite plain as to their purpose and direction. Again, their rationale is to attempt to prove by Scripture that Christians have no need to keep God's holy days. So in the sermon today, we're going to challenge their arguments. In fact, between parts 1 and 2 of this sermon, we're going to challenge about a dozen of their arguments and opinions. And we're going to look at 2 of their arguments today. The fact is, God commands that Christians keep the holy days. That's why we continue to keep them. And we can prove that through the Scriptures. The title of the sermon today is Christians Must Keep God's Holy Days, Part 1. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, which if you want to talk about the holy days and see them all listed, they're listed in this particular chapter. Leviticus chapter 23. And as you look at this, you see in verse 2, a most important statement that is made. It talks about the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. Holy convocations, these are my feast. They aren't Israel's feast, they are my feast. And it goes on to talk about the Sabbath, and then it goes on in verse 4, it says, these are the feast of the Lord. Not Israel's feast, they are God's feast. And one of the things we're going to take a look at and try to understand today is something called the Law of Moses. Shortly look at the Law of Moses and see what the Law of Moses was and was not. We're going to look at some specific arguments before getting to that. Quoting from the author of the booklet, A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel, on page 6, in Leviticus 23, where God gave through Moses the full instruction for keeping of the annual festivals, we find concerning the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread the following scripture. And he cites Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7. It says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So he quotes this particular verse, and then he says, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as part of the Law of Moses. Is that true or is that untrue? Do you know the answer to that? They were given to be a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Is that true or untrue? A required part of their observance was the sacrifice of the lamb and the offering of burnt offerings. Is that true? Therefore, since Christ has fulfilled all sacrifices, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians. That's the conclusion, based upon chapter 23, verse 7 of Leviticus. So this statement's a foundational statement. If we can knock that particular statement down, then basically the whole premise falls apart. To deal with this statement, we have to first spend some time defining and describing the law of Moses. So, you know, if somebody came up to you and asked you what was the law of Moses, could you answer that question? It is a question that will come up from time to time. And it's important to understand this because people will use the law of Moses to try to undermine your understanding of the scriptures. So you need to have some idea what they're talking about, what that means. And you'll hopefully better understand that when we're done. The law of Moses was a group of civil statutes and judgments that God gave to Moses to explain to the people. The law of Moses was not the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses magnified or revealed specific applications of the Ten Commandments in a civil society, which Israel was. In other words, the law of Moses was a specific means of handling or dealing with broad overall points offered in the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses was a means of managing or applying the wide-ranging overview of the Ten Commandments. So when you look at the law, you have you're to love God and you're to love neighbor, two general principles. And then that's further defined by the Ten Commandments. And then it's further defined for more specific issues that a civil society would have in the statutes and the judgments. However, we are describing the law of Moses, and we have to be clear that Moses is not the one who made up these laws. It's called the law of Moses, but Moses isn't the one who made these things up. Moses merely told the people the laws that God set in motion. These are God's laws, God's statutes, God's judgments. And a question we might ask in light of that is, when Moses heard God gave these things to Moses, was this the first time that they were ever heard of or applied? The answer is no. To answer that question in more detail, we must first keep in mind that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 430 years from the time that God set up the covenant with Abraham. And part of that time they were enslaved. They were not enslaved the entire 430 years. But it's beyond doubt that they probably, as they were slaves, they lost some understanding of the teachings that God had given to them. And what God did before Israel left Egypt was to give them a refresher course in His teachings. He gave them a refresher course in His teachings, and Moses educated and enlightened the people in God's statutes and laws. Let's go to Exodus chapter 18 and look at verse 16. Exodus chapter 18, verse 16. Exodus 18, verse 16. So this is before Mount Sinai. Realize, they're on the road to Sinai. And it says in verse 16, "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." Well, wait a minute. Those statutes and laws didn't begin till Mount Sinai. And yet here's Moses sitting with the people of Israel and deciding those issues based upon God and His laws. So that doesn't seem to fit with the common belief. Moses made known God's already existing laws and commandments. And Moses here explains that to his father-in-law, that that's what he was doing. Go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. And this is 430 years before this ever took place with Moses sitting there making judgments in Israel. Genesis 26, verse 5. It says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So 430 years before they ever were close to Mount Sinai, the one who was the originator of the family of Israel, you know, they came from his line. It tells us here that he kept God's commandments, statutes, and laws. Were they in writing? They weren't in his time. So how did he know about them? It says he obeyed my voice. So he clearly understood what God was telling him to do and sought to put it into practice. Abraham knew God's laws and he kept them. And it's important to keep in mind a critical fact that the Ten Commandments were not new. And most of the statutes and judgments also were not new. Only the written form in which God spoke and wrote was something new. He put them down in a codified fashion. Now, what was Moses' job, his position, his responsibility? Moses was an intermediary between God and Israel. And why was that? Because the people wanted it that way. They didn't want God speaking directly to them. As we've discussed before, God was willing to talk directly to them, but they didn't want any part of that. So they said, Moses, you talk to God, and what God tells you, you tell us. So we find in Exodus chapter 20 the event where God spoke the laws to Israel. He spoke directly to the people standing below. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And all around was this awesome, powerful display of lightning, smoke, and thunder, and trumpet sounds. And he laid out the Ten Commandments for them. But where are we at when we get to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So they were afraid. They were afraid at the awesome display that was taking place on the mountain. And what was their reaction? We find that in verse 19. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So they didn't want God speaking directly to them. So he said, okay, we can do it a different way. So we see here that the people were upset and they were terrified by God speaking directly to them. And they said, Moses, you be our intermediary. And God said, fine, we'll work it that way. So Moses speaks to the people. So let's go to Exodus 20 and look at verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses went before God. And so Moses was moving into the thick cloud where God was. And we see that God stopped speaking directly to the people. And he now speaks only to Moses to honor their request. And then verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." So God talked to them, and then he talks to Moses. And Moses was the go-between God and Israel. He was the go-between. He was the intermediary. And all this takes place on the very same day the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. And from this point on, in Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23, God tells Moses the civil statutes and judgments that he wants written down. So once again, to be clear, what are these civil statutes and judgments? Let's go to chapter 24 and look at verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." So here Moses reads to them the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments. And the people say, "We agree to this. We will live by these laws, statutes, and judgments." And actually, in essence, this was symbolically speaking a marriage contract which was taking place, typical of a contract between a man and woman. Yet this marriage agreement was between the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ, as the one who dealt with Old Testament Israel, was the husband in this marriage covenant. He promised to materially provide for and to protect the nation. And the people, the nation of Israel, in turn, agreed to remain faithful to him, to refrain from adulterous relationships with so-called gods of the other nations, Israel as a nation basically accepted the role of wife, a role of a wife who would obey her husband. And this marriage covenant included the keeping of what? It included the keeping of the annual holy days. And we'll get to them in a little bit later. Notice again what it says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of whom? Look at verse 3, 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of Moses. That's not what it says, is it? He came and told them all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. They were God's words, not Moses' words. Moses was just the intermediary who passed that on to the people of Israel. And let's go to chapter 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses wrote all the words down, and Moses wrote all the laws, both written and spoken, in a book called the Book of the Covenant. And he then took the book and read it to the people. And why did he do this? Well, he did that so there would be no mistaking what the people were agreeing to. Let's go to chapter 24, verse 7. It says, Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And he said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So he read the entire Ten Commandments and all the statutes and judgments, what we find in Exodus chapter 21, 22, 23. He read all of that, including the Ten Commandments, before the people. And they agreed to it. They agreed to it. And chapter 24, verse 8, it says, And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. These were the words that formed the covenant. And he read that book in their audience so they knew what they were agreeing to. And, they were agreeing to keep the Ten Commandments and all of the statutes and judgments. And after this, God tells Moses to go up to Mount Sinai to get the tablets of stone as a further confirmation from God's own hand to the significance of the contract. And we read about this in verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the tablets of, I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments and the other things here. He's going to write them on tablets. I will give you tablets of stone. He's going to write them on those tablets of stone. So we see this contract, the covenant, was signed, sealed, and delivered. And then we come to something interesting here in the Law of Moses or the Book of the Covenant in chapter 23, verse 18. Chapter 23, verse 18. It says, You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. He speaks of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So we notice here that this is in the Book of the Covenant. And what is it? What is my sacrifice? What's it referring to? He's referring to the Passover. God calls it my sacrifice. Remember the Passover? Where was it instituted? It was instituted in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12. Weeks before the Sinai covenant was made, it is repeated in the covenant as Sinai, but it's important to note that it was not instituted by the covenant. It preceded the covenant. It was already in existence. Back to the quote from the Church of God's Seventh Day and the booklet, and let's look at what it says. It says, The Passover and feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as part of the Law of Moses. So from what we've read, is that accurate? It's not. It preceded the law of Moses. They were given to be a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Yes, that's true. A required part of their observances was the sacrifice of the lamb. That's accurate. And then it says, and the offering of burnt offerings. Does the Book of the Covenant instruct the people of Israel to institute offerings, burnt offerings? If you read through it, you won't find them. So that's not accurate. So there are some accurate and inaccurate statements here. And we'll look at this quote in more detail and look at the different parts of it. First, he states the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as part of the law of Moses. And as I said, this is untrue. As mentioned earlier, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread were instituted where? They were instituted in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12. Both the Passover is established and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And when what timing was that? When did that take place? It took place weeks before Mount Sinai. It was already in place. God already set that up. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are repeated in the covenant at Sinai, but it's critical to note they were not instituted by that covenant. They were included in it, but that's not where they began. Continuing the quote from the booklet, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread were given to be a memorial of the deliverance of it from Egypt. And as I said, that's correct. A required part of their observance was the sacrifice of the lamb. That's correct. But it also says, and the offering of burnt offerings. That's not correct. The covenant, the agreement between God and the people, included no burnt offerings, as we just read in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. Not a single burnt offering is required. Let's go to chapter 24, verse 5, and somebody would, if you made that point, somebody would bring this up. Look at what it says in chapter 24, verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Ha ha! There's the flaw in your whole premise, because here we have burnt offerings. Well, what were these? This verse does describe offerings, but what are these offerings? They're voluntary offerings. They're not commanded. They're not a requirement of the Book of the Covenant. They were voluntary offerings, not a requirement of the covenant. And before the time of the setting up of the sacrificial system, all offerings were voluntary. All offerings were voluntary. They had no order and all of that of how things were to be done in the tabernacle or the temple. Before the setting up of the sacrificial system after Mount Sinai, God allowed voluntary sacrificial offerings to be made by anyone in Israel on individual altars. We see Noah doing this. We see Abraham doing this, and we see Jacob doing it, and we see that they did voluntary offerings up until the time that things were more organized in Israel. So again, we have to be clear. The covenant was totally sealed, ratified, and confirmed, and once that was done, nothing could be added to it. So you have a covenant, an agreement between Israel and God. You can't add anything to that. So, anything appearing beneath the signature, so to speak, is not legally part of an agreement. So if you decide, well, I don't like the agreement, and you write in something below, you know, that doesn't make it official. It's wishful thinking, but the agreement's the agreement. So you have to get it officially done. You either have to revise the doctrine or put an addendum on it. I think there's an official word for that, but I'm not familiar enough with the law to be able to, I don't remember it at this point. Anyway, were burnt offerings and sacrifices included in the covenant? Absolutely not. On the contrary to the Church of God's Seventh-day booklet, their contention, no sacrifices were instituted by the covenant at Sinai. So where did these sacrifices, how did they come about? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. And this verse helps us to understand when these things came about and that these things were not part of the original covenant entered into at Sinai. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. It says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice." I didn't talk about that at that time when they came out of Egypt. That was not done. The covenant with God didn't institute sacrifices. What did God want with Israel? What did he want from Israel? We see this in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." That's what God wanted from them, was for them to be obedient to his commandments, his laws, his statutes. And then it would be well with them. As mentioned in the Church of God Seventh-day booklet, it reasons incorrectly and erroneously by stating that sacrifices were part of the original law written by Moses. And we found that sacrifices were not instituted as part of that law. Only the Passover sacrifice, as mentioned before, my sacrifice was to be kept. But again, it was not instituted at Sinai. It predates Sinai. Continuing with the quote from the booklet, after making this erroneous statement, they come to a conclusion. You know, if you make an erroneous statement, it's obvious that you would come to an erroneous conclusion because you're basing it upon something that is erroneous. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has fulfilled all sacrifices, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians. Certainly, Christ's blood wipes out the need for physical sacrifices." The important thing to remember is that the feast days of Exodus 23 were not connected to such sacrifices. They were not connected to such sacrifices. So there's a problem. There's a problem here, and the booklet's author is reasoning incorrectly. He's fallen into a common trap which has caused a lot of confusion and misinterpretation. He assumes that the civil laws, the statutes and the judgments and the laws that were added later to regulate the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices were one and the same. They're one and the same. Again, the author inaccurately concludes that the civil laws were the same as the sacrificial laws. And this is not accurate. The statutes regulating rituals such as washings and sacrifices and lighting candles and burning incense were added a year after Israel left Egypt. In fact, to be accurate, 11 months and 15 days. So why was the sacrificial system installed? That God didn't give it to them originally, why was it installed? The Apostle Paul tells us about this in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It says here, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So why was the law added? It was because the people continually rebelled against God. They continued to break the laws that they had agreed to keep. And Paul mentions this here, the ritual laws, the sacrifices, the washings, and the like. And what was the purpose of these laws and statutes and things that were given here in regard to transgression? Well, they foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ and were a reminder of sins. So God wanted them to focus on sin and how the price for that sin had to be paid. So he set up the sacrificial system and the washings and the rituals that would help them to stay focused on the need for a Savior, on the need for forgiveness for sin. They were a carnal people. This was a way that God could effectively make the point to them. And as if you think about the sacrifices, one of the things you have to realize, there were a lot of animals that were killed during the time that Israel worshiped God. A lot of animals bit the dust. Their blood was poured out on the ground. Thousands and thousands of animals died. So it was to make a point to them, and it points to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and as it talks about in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, he would be the one who would pay the ultimate penalty for sin. So we don't have to go through the sacrificial system now. We can learn from it, but we're not going to bring up lambs and sheep and goats and things like that and make sacrifices. Christ did that. So we don't have to do that at this time. And yes, they were also referred to the law of Moses. Why is that? Why were they referred to as the law of Moses? Well, because God gave them the instruction regarding these various elements of the sacrificial system, the priesthood and the sacrificial system, during the period of Moses' leadership. But the ceremonial laws have been dispensed with, as the scriptures tell us, because Christ came and shed his blood to do so. So once again, we return to the same quotation from the booklet to deal with another incorrect statement. Therefore, since Christ has fulfilled all sacrifices, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians. So is that true? Is that accurate? Because Christ fulfilled all sacrifices, we no longer keep the Passover or the Days of Unleavened Bread. That again is a false statement. The holy days are required of New Testament Christians. And why is that? Well, we have to look at the Bible and we'll find out why. First, let's deal with the Passover. As you look at the Passover, although it was a bloody sacrifice, it was not a ritual law. As we've looked at before, God called the Passover my sacrifice. And he included that sacrifice in the Book of the Covenant. It is the only sacrifice required, sacrifice mentioned in the book of the law prior to the establishment of the ritual laws. And the Passover was not instituted as a result of transgression as the other rituals were. It was instituted in Egypt weeks before the covenants made at Sinai. So God did not wait to institute the Passover until they had sinned, and God saw, I'm dealing with a carnal people, we need to institute these things to keep them focused upon the need for the Savior. He instituted it before. And all of us need to come under the blood of the Lamb, don't we? We can't be forgiven without that. That's why it's a central sacrifice to the whole system. And we continue to keep that because each and every one of us, don't we need the blood of the Lamb to cover our sins? So, the Passover was included in the covenant, but it is important to note that it was not instituted by the covenant. It was not mentioned in the covenant as something that was instituted for the first time. It started earlier. And it continues to this day. You know, as you go and you look at the New Testament, what celebration was Christ involved with on the night of his death? They kept something called the Passover. And the Gospels speak of that. They speak of the dinner that they held, and they speak of Christ establishing new symbols, the bread, the unleavened bread and the wine. And it's very clear what they were doing, what Christ was doing. It declares that Jesus and the disciples are participating in a Passover service. It's not the Lord's Supper, it is the Passover. It is the Passover. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this as well. And he said, I received from Jesus Christ himself how we are to keep the Passover. And he said, each time you break that bread and you take that little piece of bread in your mouth, you are remembering the body of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that was made for you. And as you take that little sip of wine at Passover time, you are remembering the Passover sacrifice of Christ. And you're to do this as a memorial of that sacrifice. So we continue to keep that sacrifice that was established before Sinai. We continue to keep it because we all need to come under the blood of the Lamb. And think of this. We, the people of God that have actually understood this and practiced this, they're a very small minority of the human beings who have died. They're dead. They were never forgiven. That most of them never even knew anything about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So how are they going to be saved? They all, just like we have, must come under the blood of the Lamb, and that is yet future. There's coming a time when Satan, who blocks that understanding from the world, will be removed. And people will have the law flowing out from Jerusalem, and they will come to understand that they have been sinful and that they need the Lamb of God to cover their sins. They will come under the Lamb. So is it still necessary? Absolutely. And there are billions more who are going to come up in the second resurrection. They don't understand it either, but God's going to open their mind to it. So, we've covered the points regarding the sacrifices and the Passover and see that it's still something that is very much applicable. And, as we think about this, what about the author's contention that the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians? Well, to deal with this statement, we need to first ask if Christians must keep the laws of God. Must we keep the laws of God? Remember, we already discussed how the Israelites agreed in a covenant with God to keep not only the Ten Commandments, but also to conform to the statutes and judgments in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. And what did those statutes and judgments include? None other than the holy days. The holy days are mentioned in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 23, if you want to go look. Ancient Israel agreed in a sacred covenant with God to keep His laws, and God in turn would bless them, protect them from their enemies to make them a great nation. But what happened? They sinned horribly. They broke the marriage covenant and they committed spiritual adultery to the point where God was forced to divorce her. They turned from worshiping God and followed the customs of their heathen neighbors, serving false gods. And it's interesting what Jeremiah has to say in chapter 3, verse 8. Quoting from the New Century Version, he says in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, he says, "Judah saw that I divorced unfaithful Israel because of her adultery. But that didn't make Israel's wicked sister Judah afraid. She also went out and acted like a prostitute, and as a result of that, God divorced her too." So what happened then? Later, the human Jesus Christ, Israel's husband, died on the stake. He died on the stake. And when that ended, the last remnant of the marriage agreement established at Sinai ended. He died. The marriage was over. Both parties, there was a divorce that took place and Jesus Christ died. What did his death do? His death freed him from his marriage contract. And being resurrected, he was then free to enter into a new marriage agreement. And with whom did he make this new marriage agreement? He made it with the church. He entered into the marriage agreement with the church, a repentant, forgiven, sin-free, spiritual Israel. And how did God begin to work with this church? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says here, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Apostle Paul quotes that. He speaks of God writing the laws in our hearts, and that's what he's working out with us today. And what was the, as you look at Hebrews 8 as an example, what does it tell us the weakness of the Old Covenant was? What was the flaw with the Old Covenant? Was it the laws? The commandments? The statutes? No, it was them, it tells us in Hebrews 8. They were the problem. The defect was the people with whom the covenant was made. And what does God say about His laws, including the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments, which, you know, include the holy days? Look at what He says here in Romans chapter 7. And what you have to realize, in Jeremiah's time, what were the only laws that existed? And these laws that existed in Jeremiah's time are the very ones that are going to be written in the heart of those people that are involved with the new covenant. God didn't come up with new laws at that time. They were the same old laws, but they were going to be written in the hearts of those whom God was working with. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. In verse 12 it says, therefore the law is holy. It's holy because it originated with God. They weren't Moses' words, they were God's words. They were God's laws. And the commandment, holy, just, and good. It's holy, it's just, it's good. The physical Israelites were unable to keep their side of the marriage agreement because they didn't have a God-fearing nature. The law was not in their hearts. Under the first marriage covenant made at Sinai, God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And the people could see it on the two tablets of stone, but the law was not in their heart. But under the terms of the new covenant, Christ said He will make a marriage agreement only with those who have His laws written in their hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. And that work, that process is unfolding in our lives, isn't it? Isn't that what's going on? God is working with us through His Spirit to write those laws in our hearts. This new covenant will not be made with physical Israelites who can still sin. No, the new covenant corrects that fault. This time it will be made with Spirit-born Israelites who have been forgiven of their sins and who gave God's law and who have God's laws written in their minds and hearts so they can't sin and break the covenant. They've been changed, transformed. Now what law are we talking about? Is Christ coming up with a whole new set of laws to be put into the hearts of these people? As I said, that's not what Jeremiah was talking about, not what Paul was talking about. What he's talking about are the very laws that physical Israel failed to keep. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 16 through 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this speaks of the law. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We're not talking about just living in the flesh. We're talking about eternal life. So it's important to note what Christ says here. Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, if you want to have eternal life, what does he say? Keep the commandments. If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Which ones are you talking about? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. Do any of you know what that's part of? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. These don't seem to be totally new commandments we're to keep. He says in verse 19, honor your father and your mother. And he goes on to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary statement of all of the last six commandments. So very clearly, he's telling them people that if you want to enter into life, that is eternal life, you're going to have to keep the commandments, which include the holy days. And Christ came, and when he came, he didn't come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill it, to fill it to the full, to set an example for us, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 5. He tells us, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Just as the old covenant statutes and judgments magnified the Ten Commandments, so Christ amplified the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant to include obedience to them in their spiritual intent. So to the New Testament, Jesus magnified the application of the civil laws given to ancient Israel. He didn't abolish them. He raised them from the narrow national laws and said we're to keep them in the Spirit, on a spiritual plane. And six times in Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, you have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, correcting the false understanding of the religious leadership of Israel. And he proceeded to expound to them the spiritual principles underlying the civil law of Moses. So in conclusion, again, not to be redundant, but to ensure we understand, let's review. The civil laws, the statutes, and the judgments showed in detail how people should honor and love God and how to respect and love neighbor. Where did these laws originate? They originated from the Ten Commandments. Again, the civil laws were simply a magnification of the Ten Commandments. Specific applications expanding out to help people to understand. And what were the Ten Commandments? Well, they pointed out how to honor God and how to love one's neighbor. So again, the statutes and judgments, the law of Moses, expounded the Ten Commandments by revealing how these ten principles are to be applied. So we, as New Testament Christians, are to keep this part of the law. Not in the old strictness of the letter, but in its full spirit and intent. And once again, did those laws include keeping the seven annual holy days? Yes, they do. God's holy days are not part of the ceremonial law of offerings and sacrifices that were added later due to rebellion. The holy days were part of the covenant agreement between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. As New Testament Christians obligated to keep the holy days today as part of the new covenant? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. After all, the question we must return to that, you know, we look at that booklet and we've answered those questions that were brought out in that booklet that sought to undermine the keeping of the law. We've reviewed a number of those critical errors and inaccuracies in the Church of God Seventh-day booklet, and we've looked into the scriptures and disproved the author's fundamental hypothesis. And in this part of the sermon series, you know, we've hopefully answered those questions. Hopefully you're better armed. In part two, we'll look at some other questions. So as they say, stay tuned. So please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath. It's nice to be here and to enjoy the opportunity to worship God.